Heavenly Father, we come before your throne once again this Sunday morning, and a little bit of snow on the ground, and the whiteness again reminds us of your righteousness. And so, Lord, we just ask you to continue to pour out upon your church that cry for justice and righteousness, and encourage your followers, your believers, to make a stand in the world against the evil forces of the world that are coming so fast against us. And so we just thank you. We continue to thank you for the freedom you have given us. We pray that freedom, those freedoms, can be protected. And we thank you for this place that you've given us that we can come into and gather, and we ask for your protection. But most of all, Lord, we thank you for the work that Jesus came to do in this world 2,000 years ago. And we wait for his return now as our bridegroom. And so, Lord, we also thank you for sending us your Holy Spirit, knowing that we have your Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ. When we put our trust and faith in Jesus, we know you give us the Holy Spirit. And so that Holy Spirit, by your word, we know it, lives in us. Help us to recognize that presence of the Holy Spirit living in us. And we ask specifically for a filling of the Holy Spirit on each person here this morning, and each person that comes into this place this day, that they will be looking for your message, looking for what you're guiding them to do, what you're encouraging them to do, what you want them to hear. Open their ears and open their eyes. So we thank you for that precious gift of the Holy Spirit that we have. And so I ask personally, Lord, for the guidance of the Holy Spirit on my teaching this morning, that it be true to your word. Thank you for this time and for the people that have come. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to pick up right on the beginning of chapter 41. I think I read the first two verses last week, or the first part of this anyway, last week. And I want to read those first two verses again, and then we're going to, well, that first verse again, particularly to start with. And I've got my another little display on the board. I'll kind of go through this. But I think I asked the question last week when I read this verse. Let me read the verse first, and then we'll talk about this specific phrase that was used at the end of verse 1. Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. And then this word, let us meet together at the place of judgment. So, I don't think many of us like to think too much about God's judgment, except when we see so much evil going on. I find myself crying out for God's judgment, but always we need to be careful, because we have to look at ourselves first. And so God has given us, after the cross, he's given us the ability to judge our own sins. And we should do that daily. We should judge our own sins and confess them and repent and have them as far as the east is from the west. And so that's our responsibility. But there is judgments that God has given to us throughout Scripture. So I'm going to do a little bit of a review from the past, take it up to the present, and look at what judgments still are to come. So let's look at the board here that I have. I've kind of defined them because we're talking in the times of Isaiah here. Isaiah somewhere around 700 B.C. Isaiah was writing this probably actually in the 600 and some, late or early 600 and some. But we got to reflect when he's talking about meeting at the place of judgment. Obviously, it sounds like a future reference. But when we consider judgment, I think it's always important to look back at the judgments of God that were significant through the ages. And so I start I start as I did in Isaiah 14 when we were there. Also talked about Ezekiel 28. There was also obviously a judgment of the angels. And where did that occur? It occurred in the heavenly realm, at the judgment seat of God, in the throne room of God. And so Matthew 25, 41 seems to refer to that, that God judged the angels, and hell was created for the fallen angels. But those that refuse to accept God's provision, his way to salvation, will also have to be judged at the white, at the great white throne judgment, the last one on the list there. So, but you also have in Revelation 12, we believe, a picture of the of Satan being cast out of heaven and his angels with him, a third of the angels. And then the next major judgment, which has affected all of us, is what God did to Adam and Eve in Eden, the Garden of Eden. When they refused to obey God, fell for the devil's, the serpent's lies, and ate of the forbidden fruit. And so that judgment was rendered, and Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, and sin is a result of that. The consequences of that fall is all of us are fallen. By our very, you know, even before birth, we're sinful in the womb. A lot of people have trouble believing that, to have innocent children in the womb, condemned to hell, you know, because of their sin. But God has made a provision. God has made a way. We'll keep going down this. The third major judgment I have from the Old Testament is the flood. And that was that judgment, the place of that judgment was upon the whole world. That's Genesis 6 to 8. Following the flood, I believe there was another important judgment that took place at Babel in the land of Shinar. Nimrod is believed to be the primary culprit, the leader of that rebellion, if you will. And so in Genesis 11, God had to bring judgment. We know the result of that judgment is the confusion of the languages. And so we speak in different languages, and God's intent was to scatter throughout the earth. Then after that in Genesis is the Sodom and Gomorrah account, and I view that as very pertinent. I view it as pertinent in our day. Because of the consequences of what God saw and confronted Abraham, and Abraham bargained with God and got it down to 10 righteous people. He would save the cities, but there weren't even 10. And so they were destroyed with fire and brimstone. And I generally call it somewhere by the Dead Sea. We don't know the actual location. Generally, they think it was at the bottom of the bottom end of the Dead Sea. So, and that's in Genesis 18 and 19. And then I move forward to the time of Israel being in slavery in Egypt, and God sent the plagues upon Egypt, the 10 plagues, Exodus 7 to 11. And so that was to set his people free, and Moses led them out of Egypt and into the wilderness, where they spent 40 years being conditioned because they doubted God, basically, that by the spies that were sent into the land. So they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness because of it. Then I kind of finished just in a broad term in the book of Judges, because it's always, and we did the book of Judges, what, 3 books ago or something like that. It's been quite a while. But we went through all of Judges, and when you go through Judges, you see all the different countries, nations that are judged, and then Israel itself, because the judges kept becoming disobedient, and God had to judge Israel and then send another judge. So the book of Judges is filled with places of judgment. And then I just put a broad term, because if you look at at history, natural history as well as biblical history, you see the empires of the world. And I think this is very relevant because the six empires, the six major empires of the world going back to Egypt, which is the first empire that Israel directly fell under, and then Israel was formed as a nation coming out of Egypt, God leading them out of Egypt with Moses and taking them to the ultimately to the promised land. But Egypt, Assyria, and we're kind of in the study of Isaiah, we're kind of in the time right now of the Assyrian Empire being the empire of the world. But we know that comes to an end. And who did he bring to bring down the Assyrian Empire? The Babylonians. And so Babylon then became the next nation. And then God used, and there seems to be a hint at this possibility here in Isaiah 41, that who it is that God may be raising up or would raise up to take down Babylon. And it's a Persian king. And we'll talk about him throughout this next several chapters of Isaiah. That was King Cyrus. And as I said last week, I've often compared Donald Trump in our world today to King Cyrus. And so we'll see how, as we've now moved on to a different phase, apparently, in our nation, we'll see how that may be relevant, too, for these world empires. But Medo-Persian was the next one. And then following that was Alexander the Great with Greece. And then ultimately the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was the empire of the world at the time Jesus came into this world. So, and then I list perhaps the most important judgment to us of all is at the cross. And Jesus took our place, took every one of our place on that cross and nailed the sins of the world, the whole world, to the cross. He died for the sins of the whole world, but he also died to defeat the power of Satan. Not to totally do away with him, but to destroy or limit his power. And so he will someday be totally destroyed, and he will be in the lake of fire forever. But at the cross, the sins of the whole world were judged. So the place is at the cross. And so we often talk about as Christians being at the foot of the cross, because that's I often call the crossroads of all history. And so the cross is an appropriate term because everything changed at the cross. Now, the future events, I just put them briefly on the board here as far as places of judgment that God has planned. And I don't know what specifically is referred to here in Isaiah 41:1. Some think it's more short-term place of judgment, but I think it considers all this. And I think it considers the future we have from now. And that's what we've been looking throughout Isaiah, the tribulation period or the day of the Lord that is coming. And believing that Jesus is going to come back for his church, for his body, for his bride, and then the judgments will be inflicted upon the earth. And the first set of judgments, and I know Joe and Raymond are teaching on the book of Revelation now on Wednesday night. So if you haven't come to that, it might be a good chance to kind of review what Revelation is all about. But the seal judgments were the first set of judgments, and those are the judgments that were opened by the Lamb. And the Lamb is Jesus. And that's one of the reasons I don't believe we're going to be here when the seal judgments are opened, because the bridegroom is not going to pour out his seal judgments upon his bride. And there's other reasons too, but we can have differing opinions on that, but Revelation 6 is those six seal judgments, and then chapter 8, verse 1 has the seventh seal, which opens the trumpet judgments, and there in chapters 8, 9, and 11, the seven trumpet judgments mentioned, and then ultimately it ends with the bowl judgments in chapter 16, And the bowl judgments have a specific place that's mentioned, and this is what we often refer to. Even in the secular world uses this term, Armageddon. Armageddon is referred to in Revelation 16:16. It's the place where all the armies of the earth will be gathered together. And so it's a place of great judgment. But it's a battle. It's not necessarily, you know, it's a combination of many different things that we see throughout all Scripture that will be involved there. And it will ultimately bring back Christ in his glorious appearance, and he will finish the judging of the earth at the time of the end of the tribulation. But the Armageddon is literally, if you take that term, because it means Mount Armageddon, means Mount of Megiddo. Megiddo is the place up there in northern Israel near Nazareth, near where Jesus grew up, and that valley is the Jezreel Valley. And some say that more bloodshed has been shed in the Jezreel Valley than any place else in the world. I don't know if that's true or not, but many wars, many battles have been fought in that Jezreel Valley. And it seems to imply that there'll be blood that will flow all the way, I think, from Megiddo up in northern Israel down the Jezreel Valley into the Valley of Jehoshaphat around Jerusalem. That'll be maybe the biggest battle of bloodshed ever. And so that's at the end of the tribulation period. And then that's followed by what we call, and this may be a future event that's kind of being hinted at, because this is a judgment against the nations. It's being talked about here by Isaiah. And the nations, the main nation, all nations, will be judged when Jesus comes back. And we usually call it the sheep and goats judgment of Matthew 25. And that's where those on the right and those on the left will be divided. And the sheep and the goats. And those that are on the right will go into his kingdom. Those on the left will go to the, some think the lake of fire, but I don't think they go into the lake of fire at that time. I think they go to Hades and will be held there for the final judgment of all judgments mentioned in Scripture will be on Revelation 20. And I call it the unbeliever judgment of the great white throne, where all the books will be opened. So that gives you kind of a brief overview of places of judgment in Scripture. There are more. You could identify many, but in fact, most of the first part of Isaiah that we studied, the first 39 chapters, is a lot about judgments and specific judgments. But so I can't answer for you specifically what God is referring to here as at the place of judgment. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. And some think that's a short-term judgment coming against Babylon in the near future from the time of Isaiah, 100 and some years later, 150 years later. And it may be referring, as we go on in verse 2, because we see a mention of one from the east. So one from coming from the east. So let me read verse 2 as we go on here and talk about that part of this section 2. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him. Now I believe the first he is the Lord. And to him is whoever this leader coming that's going to bring war upon nations. He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not traveled before. Okay, so some of the writers believed this might be a reference to Cyrus, who would come following, you know, bringing an end to the Babylonian Empire. In 539 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, would come and attack the Babylonians and conquer them. And at that time, we know by the history in the Persian Empire that Cyrus was the one that established the decree that said the people of Israel, the Jews, can go back to their land. And so they were allowed to go back to their land and start rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah. The whole account of Ezra and Nehemiah give us that kind of conclusion of that process. And so Cyrus played a significant role. So I'll just kind of leave it at that for right now, whether this is Cyrus that's being referred to or just a general term. You know, it could be, it could even be pointing ahead to the tribulation with the Antichrist. But coming from the east is the question. One from the east, and Persia would be east of Jerusalem or Israel. So let me read on in verse 4 as we conclude these first seven verses here, which is one of the bullet points on the handout. The Lord subdues kings, calling forth the generations from the beginning. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? That's what I'm referring to. I, the Lord, I, Yahweh, with the first of them and with the last. And then he concludes with these three words, I am he. To me, there's not much doubt that that's the word of Yahweh. That's the word of the Lord. And he has declared it from the beginning, and he will declare it in the end. So his is the total plan. And so he's set this in motion from the very beginning, from the generations of at the beginning until it's all concluded. The first and the last. We also know God and Jesus are referred to as the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the Aleph and the Tav in Hebrew. And so we have that image here, the first and the last. And then it goes on in verse 5, 6, and 7, and seems to be talking about what the nations are doing. The islands have seen it. They've seen his what he has done, and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. Each helps the other and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs on him who strikes the anvil. He says of the welding, it is good. He nails down the idol so it will not topple. So what do the nations do in response? They form their own gods. And so out of materials, whether it's gold and silver or whatever, but they form it with their own hands, the craftsmen, and so they turn to their gods. And we'll see, I think, a little bit later that challenge. Present your case in verse 21. Present your case, you nations. You know, what is your God going to do? And so it's a challenge, kind of like Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You know, where's your God? And so we'll see that as we move on a little bit further. But this is setting up the image of the nations and God judging the nations. There's a place of judgment, and then how the nations respond, and they stay in their idolatry. And that's what should be expected. It's sad, but it should be expected. Many times when God brings his judgments, the hearts get hardened even more, and they turn against God. And I don't know about you, but I kind of see that happening in our country right now. I see instead of repenting, instead of claiming God as our King of the universe, and we're moving things our own way. And obviously, it appears that the powers to be, at least right now, seem to be moving and wanting to move in a one-world way, one-world order way. So we just have to wait and see what happens. We can be in prayer. We can be in repentance, not only individually, but for our nation, and cry out to God, because he does hear our cry, and it's in his time that things will be done. Okay, so let me move on. Let's see, on the outline, I have the next bullet point is the Lord has chosen and not rejected Israel. Verses 8 to 17. And then we'll talk about the specific points below that I got on the outline as I read through those verses. But I want to get through these verses today, and then we can talk about the specifics within it. So I'm going to read this whole section. I may stop at places just to point out things, but let me read. Because now it turns to emphasis on Israel, God's chosen people. And what does it say here in verse 8? But you, O Israel, my servant, calling them his servant. And Jacob, the other name for Israel, or the original name for Israel, whom I have chosen. Now tell me that God has not chosen Israel. God's done with Israel. I don't think you can, if you take his word for what he says. He has chosen them. And then he goes on, you descendants, describing them specifically, who he's talking about, you descendants of Abraham. And what does he call Abraham? My friend. And that's a pretty close relationship. And we know the relationship Abraham had. He wasn't totally faithful in all things, but he believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. And that's the burden on each one of us and those we love, to be sure that we believe God and not what the world is trying to tell us. So here, the descendants of Abraham, which are, now we know Abraham had other children than the children that were born as descendants of Isaac, because he had Ishmael. And so we also know that, and God gave them certain land and many descendants, but we know specifically here, God had a promise, and it was through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the line on down until Jesus came through the tribe of Judah. And so Jesus, God's son, came to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and not through Ishmael. And so we always need to be reminded of that. And then verse 9, I took you from the ends of the earth. Even when they were scattered, even when Israel was totally scattered throughout all the earth, God has, as we see it in our time, God has brought many of his treasured people back to their land. Many in unbelief, but God has a time for everything. So I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. And then these important words at the end of verse 9. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. Now, is that just for Old Testament times? Is that just in the times of Isaiah? Or does that mean forever? Because he's promised in other places. These are promises forever. He gave the land that he gave to Abraham through the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham and his descendants forever. And so that term forever, and I always, you probably heard me say this before, but I always like to use it. What does forever mean? Because I've had pastors and other amillennial churches say, well, forever is just a long time. It's not infinite. It's not indefinite. And so I always use the term, how did, when God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, and he told him his name, he is Yahweh. That is my name forever. So as important as God's name, his personal identity, Yahweh, which is so sacred in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh, the Lord, thy God, in vain. And so the Jewish people, even to this day, will not pronounce the personal name, will not say Yahweh. They'll use Adonai or other terms for God, for the Lord. And they don't dare. Sometimes in some of their writings, if they write in English, they'll write G-D. You've probably seen that. And that's how much they respect it, because that commandment they honor. And they think that if you take it flippantly or in vain, it's breaking that commandment. So, anyway, what I put in my margin right there, God is faithful. When God says he chose them and he's not rejected them, and many places elsewhere he says it's a forever promise, and the Abrahamic covenant is part of that total promise. And he promised to send his son Jesus and to do everything that Jesus did. So the Abrahamic covenant connects with the work of Jesus that came. All right, let me go on with verse 10. Kind of read this next section. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be shamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all, because God will take care of them. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear. I will help you. Do not be afraid, O worm, Jacob. Got to always remember, he's like a worm, kind of the humility that's attached to that. It's not a derogatory term necessarily. It's just a term to always remember that you're like a worm, and we should remember that too, and in comparison to God. O worm, Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, Yahweh, your Redeemer, and he calls himself their Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And this is the phrase that I've used for my title to this study of Isaiah. The Lord is the Holy One of Israel. And this is the 13th time this has been said in Isaiah. And as I read on further, if I get to it, I may not get to it today, but in verse 16 and again in verse 20, the same phrase is used. So there's three times that phrase is used in, he's the Holy One of Israel. Okay, so let me go on with verse 15. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge. What's a threshing sledge? Do you know, Dan?
Well, I'm not sure if you got the floor, but then the threshing sledge.
I'm not sure
what that would be.
Well, to level the ground.
Roll across the ground,
tap it down. That's what I'd say. A threshing sledge. There may also be something with harvest here, too. I'm not sure. Because it must be a sharpened instrument. New and sharp with many teeth. You will thresh, but this is more. This is more of a spiritual thing. You will thresh the mountains and crush them. So this is a picture of judgment, I believe, that God will use them to do. You will thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff. We know the picture of chaff again in the Bible is the picture of the unbeliever. And so those who refuse to do it God's way will be treated as chaff, separated.
So if it's a sledge, I mean, I think of sledgehammer.
Yeah.
So probably is what they were flailing it with.
Yeah. Anything to, because it talks about, threshing the mountains and crushing them. Any high areas will be leveled. It also must, it kind of implies some. And then verse 16 seems to be a harvesting process. You will winnow them, the wind will pick them up, and a gale will blow them away. So just like chaff, when you separate the grain of the wheat from the chaff, the wind takes the chaff and blows it away, and the grain, the wheat, is kept. So that's the picture there. We'll pick them up, and a gale will blow them away, but you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Again, that's the 14th time it's used. And then verse 17 kind of finishes this bullet point, and then we'll talk about what was included in here. The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst, but I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. And then it goes on in verses 18 to 20 with, I believe, a picture of the millennial kingdom. And that, so I've put it on the board here for, so let me read that in a little bit we got left, because I want to talk about it on the back of the second page, the top of the second page, the four I wills. I always like to look out for certain phrases grouped together. And when the Lord is saying it and he's answering them, he's doing it in a emphatic form. I think the term, I don't know how it is on Hebrew for sure, but I think the term I will does not mean maybe. It means absolute. It will happen. Often in our English language, if we want to lighten the commitment to honoring what we're saying we're going to do, we might change it to I shall instead of I will. We often use the term I shall instead of I will. If you say I will in English, it means you're going to do it. There's no getting out of it. And it's intended that way in any legal documents. So sometimes they lessen the legality of the legal document by using the term shall instead of will. So anyway, he says, I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. And then he goes on with, this is what his future plan is. And I view this as millennial messianic kingdom. But you can form your own opinion, because it's emphatic, it's definitive, it will happen. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set pines in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together, so that people may see, and this is the reason he's going to do this, and I believe it's in the messianic millennial kingdom, but there could be blessings before. And we've seen the blessings that God has showered on Israel after Israel's come back into their land. They have turned a barren desert into productive land. They produce fruit and tree, fruit from trees and other, and they produce produce for many nations of the world, including in Europe and some to us. And so the Jewish people have turned a wasteland through the help of God into a productive land in Israel today. And so this seems that this will happen. But what's the reason God is going to do this? Verse 20. And this is what's always important. It's mentioned in one way or another in different ways throughout the Old Testament. What's the purpose of God doing certain things? So that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this. There should be no denying it. That the Holy One of Israel has created it. And how many times do you see in our modern society that we just want to dismiss everything that God's done and call it random acts? How did all this come about? By some random act of evolution. And so we do it. We do it all the time. That's what happens. That's where the world turns against God. And that's what's so frustrating. Well, it is frustrating to the believer, but it shouldn't surprise us, because God has said this is what the world will do. And so I guess all these things that are happening shouldn't surprise us, but it should almost call us to do as much as we can. Not necessarily to get other people to believe, God's word, but to at least direct them towards it. To at least ask them to, have you read this? I mean, do you put any stock in this? If they say no, maybe they've looked at it at some point and they say, well, I don't believe all that stuff. If they dismiss it out of hand, then you just have to pray for them. You just have to continue to pray for them and pray that God will bring somebody else into their life that will open them up to at least looking. Just look at it and be touched by it. So that continues on. But that's God's desire. And I think we're at a point where we probably need to stop. So let's stop there with God's word, a mighty word. And I consider this whole section, I put a big I in a circle, as I told you, as I'm going through this, what God has promised for Israel. And there's no doubt about it that this is his eternal word. So let's pray. Prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time of study that you've given us this morning. We thank you for your word from Isaiah. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for what we've been able to see in our lifetime, what you have done to bring Israel back into their land. And we know your promises are true. And we know what you have told that goes beyond the time we're in right now will indeed happen, because your word is the truth. Help us to always fall back on that promise and know that even when in the darkest of times, we can turn to your word and see the hope that we have and the promise of the future. So thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who can help guide us to an understanding of your word. Thank you for Jesus and the work he did on the cross. And we look forward to his return. Be with us in our time of worship, Lord. As I always pray, people come into this place. I pray that your Holy Spirit will touch open hearts and minds, touching them in a way that something changes, that something is new, and that they can be a new creation. Maybe over and over again sometimes in our life, we may drift away, but when we come back to you, we have such a welcome home by the Father. So thank you, Lord, for your promises. Thank you for all you've done, and be with us now in our time of worship, and bless the music, bless the word that's shared, bless Raymond's message, and help us each to reflect more upon the importance of truth in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.